Good morning. It's good to see you. Don't worry. If I spit, it's good spit, like I told you last week. Before we get started, this is the church directory, apparently. All right, and it's mine now. All right, this is the church directory. It's way out of date. So please, because I'm a Neanderthal, I need stuff written down, right? And because I want to phone you and come and see you and stuff, please, if you've got, there may be some stuff at the back, maybe not, but please see Linda or Michelle. And give them your information so we can update this, all right? We're not going to send you junk mail, all right? It'll just be me. So I will be the junk mail, all right? I'll just come to your house because it'll just help me to find out where people are and come and visit you. If you've got a Bible, grab it and open it to Luke, if you will. Luke chapter 2. It's a wonderful part of the book. We know next to nothing about Jesus as a child or before he's 30, really. We know next to nothing about him at all. There was very, very, very little written about him except for in historical mythology stuff. Well, not mythology, really, but stuff that didn't make the canon in the Apocrypha and stuff like that, and the church fathers, they wrote some stuff, but it's not in the canon, so we don't know too much about him. So when it tells us stuff about him, I would like to concentrate on it, especially before his ministry started. And this is just one of those instances that makes me chuckle every time I read it. And it's full of incredible weighty stuff, really, when you think about it. So let's get ripped into it, and we'll have a journey together. So Luke chapter 2 and verse 41. If you've got a Bible, start there. It says in the version I'm reading, the New Living Translation, it says, Every year, Jesus' parents, his mum and his stepdad, all right? Never forget that Joseph is Jesus' stepdad, all right? If we can lose that fact sometimes when we're speed reading through the Bible. So when it says his parents, you're thinking, it's his mum and his stepdad. So every year, Jesus' parents, his mum and his stepdad, went to Jerusalem for the Passover. Every year. They did it every year. Anybody do stuff here every year? The annual stuff that you do? I think, Natalie, was it last week you said that you put away your bike and dust off your skis this time of year? All right? So we have things that we do every year. Closing up the trailer, the RV, with your daughter's help, perhaps. You do things every year. Spring clean. I shower once a year. Mark is wrong once a year. That's it, right? So, like, it's great. So we have these things that we do annually once a year. And we can fall into a pattern of stuff that we do once a year and do it almost on autopilot. And Jesus, mum and stepdad, went to this celebration as usual every single year. It wasn't new. They knew the way. They knew who they would meet. They knew the relatives that they would connect with. They knew the stories that they would tell. They knew the ritual that they were going to be part of. They understood it all. None of it was new to them. It was all new, all very, very familiar. And you know where this is going. When Jesus was 12 years old, they attended the festival as usual. Nothing unusual. It's the Bar Joseph family road trip, right? That's what it is. They load them in the minivan and they drive off to Jerusalem to the Bar Joseph family road trip, because you know that's Jesus' surname, right? It's Jesus Bar Joseph. All right, because he's Jesus, they thought, the son of Joseph. So that's Jesus Bar Joseph. So like Bar Abbas is Jesus Bar Abbas, which is why when Pilate stands up, this is drive-by, this is for free, right? Which is when Pilate stands up and he says, who do you want me to release to you? Do you want Jesus? And they shout Barabbas, because both of their names are Jesus. Jesus Barabbas and Jesus Bar Joseph, right? So when he stands up, he basically asks them, who do you want? Somebody that brings the kingdom by force, through insurrection or somebody who brings the kingdom by sacrifice and love and mercy and forgiveness. And they choose force over forgiveness. And in our Christianity, make sure that you never choose force over forgiveness. Always, always lean on grace. Always throw yourself on the mercy of grace. Jesus died for our sins, as they said this morning, past, present, and future. It's just wonderful. So they go, as usual. Bar Joseph found the road trip. After the celebration was over, they started home towards Nazareth. Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. Dum, dum, dum. His parents didn't miss him. Anybody got kids? My wife's a social worker, right? Like when she reads this, she thinks I would be visiting them. You've abandoned your kid, right? So they walk off. They're traveling along. They're going along, and they don't miss him. They don't miss him. Why? Because it's as usual. As usual, they just do the celebration, and then they leave, and they don't miss him. They don't notice he's not there. They don't notice that he's not around. And then, don't know what it says in your version, but I love the way the New Living Translation translates this. In verse 44, this is what it says. Because they assumed he was among the other people who were traveling with them. Never assume. Never, ever assume, especially with a kid. Like never assume, but never assume with God. Never assume. Never assume just because you turn up to church once in a while that God and is deeply involved in it. Don't assume. Don't presume on grace. I know he says, I'll never leave you or forsake you, even to the ends of the earth. I understand that. But my relationship with him can't be assumed. It has to be intentionally made every single day. I can't just think, well, if I go hang out with the people down at PCC, it will be okay because I'm sure that he's there somewhere. That's not very pastoral, that, is it? But right in your eye. Just don't assume. You can't assume. I have to make sure that I am walking with the Savior day by day by day. I can't just get up and think, oh, he's somewhere around. I'll throw up a help balloon to him later. I can't do that. I've got to intentionally seek his face. And this is what happens. Look what happens. They assume that he's among the number. When he didn't show up at evening, this is not a trick question. At evening time, what happens? Dinner. Dinner. Yeah, it's a teenage boy. You got hollow legs. Feed the machine. No. What else happens? Dinner's right. That's not a wrong answer. It's true. Dinner. So the kids turn up for dinner. One's missing. Where's the kid? Well, maybe he's eating with somebody else. You assume, right? So what else happens in the evening? Sleep. Who said that? Boom! See, there we go. Don't fly in the dark, right? So it gets dark in the evening. You ever noticed what happens in your life when darkness comes? When evening comes, when the sun starts to set, when darkness touches your life, when the prison door is slammed shut. And it echoes down the hall. You feel the guy just running his nightstick along the banisters. Darkness comes, and you pray. There is no person on the earth who has been to prison who hasn't prayed. The door slams. I don't care how tough they are. When the door slams, bang, they pray. All of them, every single one prays. All of them, whether they believe in God or not, they pray. When tragedy touches our life, we pray. You see people outside. My friend in Langley, his son was tragically killed on his bike riding to school in the high school. And he went to the high school, outside the high school, and all the kids had gathered around the flag to pray. outside the school in Cloverdale. His dad went to the school that morning. It was a non-Christian school, right? It's a real school. So they went to the school, and they were outside the school. The kids were just around the flag, some of them on their knees, some holding candles, praying. And his dad stood up and preached at the flagpole. He said, because today, of all days, nobody will stop me. Nobody will stop me today. And I thought, how tragic that it takes a death to make people pray. Why can't we pray beforehand so people don't die? Why wait till after? Why wait till after? And darkness comes, and they start to seek for him. And darkness comes, and they start to try and find him. And darkness comes, and sometimes when darkness touches our life, that's what drives us to the Savior. That's what drives us to actually look for him. When you're lonely, when you're hurt, when everything's hit the fan that you can think of, and it's flying off and hitting you, and you're thinking like, what is going on? And you start to look for him and try to find him. And so they started to look among their relatives. And friends, why? Because they assumed he was... You see, if they'd had a church directory, they could have phoned. All right, it's biblical. Right? So we need a church directory. They could have just phoned all their friends and emailed and messaged them all, said, is Dean... So they started to look for him. You can imagine the conversation that evening at dinner time. They're looking around, and Joseph's out rounding up the kids. He comes back to Mary and goes, Mary... Darling, one of the kids is missing. And Mary sort of stops doing what she's doing and looks at him and goes, which one? The one that glows in the dark. What do you mean? How do you lose that one? Of all the, like, James, he's a good boy, but like, James, he's not, you know, we could have lost James. But you lost that one. What do you mean you've lost? How do you misplace the Messiah? Like, how do you actually do that? He's the most important human being has ever touched the face of the earth, given into the care of Mary and his stepdad, Joseph, and they misplace the Messiah. And you think, how do you do that? Well, exactly the same way that we do. We assume that he's around. We just go through the routine. We just go through the stuff. Instead of engaging with him on a daily and hourly and minutely basis, we just think that he's going to be there. Well, I mean, I'm doing a Christian discipleship program. I'm bound to be with Jesus. We're doing missions trips. We're bound to have them. Don't assume. Don't assume just because you paid your stuff and you're doing your studies and you're going overseas to serve him that he will go with you. Don't assume. You take him. You carry him. But you pick him up and you do it daily, every single day. Right? It's like being saved all the time. So what happens? Look what happens. Just another drive-by comment here. What age was Jesus when this happened? 12. You ever notice what age kids start dropping out of church? 12, 13. What was Jesus doing? Well, we'll get there in a minute. But... Awesome, full of great stuff. All right, when they couldn't find him, panic. When they couldn't find him, they went back to Jerusalem to search for him. Smart move. That is a smart move. That is really, I mean, Joseph, he's sleeping on the couch for the rest of his life if he doesn't find the boy, right? Like, so they go back to Jerusalem to find him. Go back. Now look, you got to understand, why is this important? It's important because sometimes we just think, if I keep going the way I'm going, God will get with the program. And God will come along and bless what I'm doing. No. No, you see, we have to be doing what he's doing. That's the way it works. I have to be doing what he's doing. I have to be partnering with him. I don't have to be going, hey, come and follow my plan. And sometimes we can just forge ahead with stuff and say, well, if we keep going along this path, I'm sure it will work out okay. But they didn't do that. Thank the Lord. They went back and they actually searched for him. There's this wonderful little drive-by statement in 2 Kings 6-ish. So it's 2 Kings 6, verse 1 to 11. It's a story about some guys out and they're chopping wood. And as they're building a house where people can meet with God, the axe head flies off the end of the guy's shaft of his handle and it falls in the water. And he runs off and finds the man of God and says, "Man of God, I've lost my axe head. I've lost my cutting edge. Right? I've lost my ability to build." That's what he's lost. "I've lost my ability to build. I've lost my cutting edge. I've lost it. It's gone." And the man of God turns around to him and he says this. He says, "Show me the place where it fell." In other words, go back to where you were last sharp. Go back to the place where you had your cutting edge. Go back to the place where you know that you were sharp. Go back. And there are times in our lives when sometimes we can feel duller in our cutting edge, right? And don't just carry on and think, oh, it'll figure itself out. Go back to where you were sharp. Go back. Go back in your mind. What was I doing when I was sharp? What was I doing when I knew that he was right there? And he always is right there, right? We know he doesn't leave us, but the relationship between us can be dulled. And so you go, okay, what was I doing when he felt so close? What was I doing? And they went back. They knew. Now, we knew we had him in Jerusalem. We knew that. So we better go back. They go back. It takes them 3 days to find him. That's a tough 3 days, especially if you're Joseph. That's a tough, tough 3 days. It took them 3 days to finally find him. And they found him sitting in the temple, sitting among the teachers of religious law. Listen to what it says. He's not teaching them. Please don't preach that he's teaching them. It's not what the text says. It says that he's listening to them and asking them deep questions. The reasons that people leave our church when they're 12 and 13 years old is that we do not allow them to question. We must allow them to question. We have to allow them to poke at God. Because if God can't stand my poking, if this book can't stand me poking at it, if this book can't stand me wrestling with the thing, then quite frankly, I don't want to serve it. But God can stand my poking. And this book can stand me looking at it and dissecting it and saying, well, doesn't that contradict this? It's not blasphemous. It's actually an inquisitive mind. And Jesus is sitting there asking deep questions of the teachers. And taking mom and dad's God. And there's a point in our lives, in Jewish culture is 12. In ours, it's 34. like move out of the basement, pay your own bills, please. You know, like, and so when mom and dad's God becomes our God, right? So like making Jesus my best friend when I'm six, which I didn't. But if you made Jesus your best friend when you're six, it's very different than having him as Lord and Savior when you're 14. And it's very different. You have to upgrade the decision. Constantly upgrade that decision because it's totally different having Jesus as my Savior, as a husband and a granddad, than it was when I was a 22-year-old kid, who just accepted Jesus and knew nothing about what he was doing. I have to upgrade that decision all the time, and so Jesus is asking deep questions of the teachers, and they're amazed at the things he's asking. Now listen to what it says. His mom and dad found him there. After searching, his mom and his stepdad, in verse 48, this is what it says. His parents didn't know what to think. And his mom, like a good Jewish mom, she tells him off. Like, bad Messiah. Like, how do you tell off the Messiah, the maker of heaven and earth? Like, you know what I mean? Like, he spoke, he speaks the stars into being, does all that stuff, keeps the planets flying around so they don't bump into each other, and you're going to tell him off. Like, good luck with that. Let me know how that goes. And so she says to him, "Why have you treated us this way? Your father and I," notice the words, "your father and I have been frantic, searching for you everywhere." Your father. Really? I think my dad, Yahweh, knows exactly where I am. It's my stepdad, Mum. But he doesn't say it, right? She uses the same name, Father, and for his true father. Because when Jesus next speaks, he says, I should be about my Father's business. Didn't you know I should be about my Father's? And it's like a gentle, subtle reminder, Mum, I know you're my mum, but I should be about my Father's business. Should be about my Father's business. Now, just because you missed the plot for a little bit, Mum, doesn't mean I shouldn't be about my Father's business. I'm going to be about my Father's business. You know where to find me. You should have known exactly where I was. You should have known exactly where the Messiah's presence is. You should know. You should know what I would be doing. It's vital that we never lose track of the Messiah's presence. Never. We have a component about what we believe. The line in the sand through all of time has always been, what do you do with Jesus? Who is he? It's in the Middle East, it's a literal line in the sand, because one bunch of people says that he's just a man, a very wonderful man who you must honor as a prophet, and the other bunch of people says that he is actually divine and human. He's the son of the living God, and that's the dividing line in the sand. What do you do with him? What do you do with him? Well, I have to have that Messiah component that we talked about a little bit last week, that touch of the Messiah in my life. It has to be present. That's what marks me out from somebody who follows a dead religion. It's the living, vibrant reality of Jesus walking with me every day. We sang that song, 10,000 Reasons, that one. 10,000 Reasons for My Heart to Shine. My friend, Vinod, his daughter died. It's tragic. And he came into the church. We were infidels there. So he went to pick up her body from the morgue. And because he wasn't of that particular faith group, they didn't treat him or his daughter well. When she died. So they took the body, small child, from the freezer unit and literally skidded it across the countertop to him. And I was there. I have two daughters and a son. And I was watching this and my heart was just anger and pain. You know, I mean, just... for my friend, whose daughter's there, and he skidded like a piece of frozen meat, just skidded her across the table, and he stopped her because she would have fallen on the floor, and so we wrapped her up, and we put her in this little box that we had, and we took her outside to my car, and we had to drive out into the desert because we couldn't bury her, because we're Christians, right? So we had to drive out, and we drove past the church. The Lighthouse Church. We drove into the Lighthouse Church and we had a service there. And Vinod said this. He said, I want to carry her in. And he picked up this little box. And he walked into the church singing 10,000 Reasons. Bless the Lord, oh my soul. Oh my soul, worship his holy name. Sing like never. And I'm looking at this thinking, my God, how do you do that? How do you pick up the daughter? How do you pick her up in this little pathetic wooden box that we hacked together to bury her and walk down the aisle of the church singing, bless the Lord, oh my soul. How do you do that? You can only do it if the Messiah is with you. Only. It's the difference that the Messiah makes. It's the knowing this will not end in death. It's knowing that this will end in eternal life, and one day he will shout her name and she will come running to him. Like, and just walks down carrying this box. And I said to him afterwards, when we were talking later, and I said, like, Vinod, like, why did you choose that song? And he said this. He said, the devil, the enemy, should never, ever be allowed to silence our praise. Never. And he was one of the worship leaders in our church. And he led worship that Sunday, that Friday. It was Friday afternoons. So he led worship that Friday afternoon. And stood there with tears running down his face, singing about the Messiah who he trusted in. Because he would not allow the enemy to rob the song of the Lord from his mouth. And I'm thinking, yes, he's met him, right? He's met the Messiah. He carries the Messiah in him. The Messiah has changed the whole of his family line forever. The man will never be the same. His children will never be the same. His wife will never be the same. Everybody in their family line from that moment on will be different because the Messiah is with him. And when I look at that, I think, that's what I want. Like, Vinod, get your hand on my head. Pray, that's what I want. I want that. I desperately need that. And I realize that I can't do it, can't have him like that if I just assume, if I just think this is just as usual, if I just treat this as something I do once a week or once a month or once a year or twice at Christmas and Easter. I have to pursue him, relentlessly pursue the King of Kings and know that he's with me all the time. Now, some of us here, we know that we've lost our edge. We know. Some of us here know that. And maybe it's a good thing to do, say, okay, I want to pursue the Messiah. I want him. I want to know that I know that I know that I know that the Messiah is right next to me. I know. I want to know that. And if that's you, then you might want to ask one of the elders or somebody to pray for you. We'd be happy to do that. We can also pray together corporately here. We will be soon starting some prayer meetings because we need to pray more. We'll be doing that, and the elders will let you know when and where that's going to happen. We need to get together, spend more time in prayer, having the presence of the Messiah with us all the time. So if you want to stand with me, we'll pray together. As we commit ourselves to relentlessly pursue him, and not just for a day, not just for a week, not just for a month, but for the rest of our lives, relentlessly pursue the presence of the Messiah in everything we do. Father, in Jesus' name, thank you for this wonderful story that's in the book. I thank you, Father, it's more than just a pretty story. I pray that we would never do things as usual. I pray that we would never assume. I pray that every day with you would be a living, vibrant adventure, even through the mundane, that we would walk next to you, that we would deliberately, intentionally pursue your presence in our life and our interaction with you, our friend, the Holy Spirit. Father, we pray in Jesus' name that you would help us do that. And for some of us that can look back at times in our life and know that we were sharper then, and that there's a sense in us that I may have lost the Messiah. Father, I pray for us as we stand here together, and some of us sit, as we stand, and we just say, help us to find you and reconnect with you again. By your grace and your mercy, draw us to you so that we can live lives that are surrounded by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. Amen. Now, if you want to be prayed for, after the service, some people have asked if they can be prayed for this morning. Some people are wrestling with sickness and stuff. And James says this, that you call for the elders of the church and they anoint you with oil and they pray the prayer of faith. It's not weird. The oil isn't magic. It's just a symbol of the Holy Spirit's presence, the nearness of the presence of God. That's all it symbolizes. And so if you want to be prayed for afterwards, just find Mark or myself or somebody, Linda or Michelle and Michael. There we are. I was getting there. I saw you and I thought, brain. So just find somebody and Romy and Danny will be available too to pray for people. So please, if you want somebody to pray for you after Michael's finished with his talking about St. David's, then please come and ask. Okay? Bless you.